I want to invite you to open up back in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes 6. I'm going to read this chapter in its entirety. We're going to think through what the wise sage is teaching us. Why don't I start actually back in chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is a mist or a vanity. It's a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and leaves many years, and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in mist, and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is a mist and a striving after the wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, that he is not able to dispute with the one stronger than he. The more words, the more mist or vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his misty or vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? If you could be famous, would you want to be? Most of us, when we think of fame, attention, wealth, status, we often think of it as something quite glorious, something great, something that we pine for. We have people who spend their entire lives striving, working, plotting, planning to be great, to make themselves known. We live in an age where we are all our PR managers if we have Facebook or Twitter or any social media, where we have to manage our own image with the desire to present ourselves in a way that we are often better off than we are. We see people who walk the red carpet, as we'll see tonight in the Golden Globes, looking adorable, trying to present themselves in all of their fineness, having fit bodies, beautiful smiles, an exterior radiance that looks fantastic. But if I were to ask the question about fame, and if I, you know, I could ask the question generically, would you want to be famous? But if I were to ask you the question, would you want to be Christopher Reeves? Isn't that a very different question? Celebrities who are often adored are also the ones who have endless struggles and trials in life as well. Superman was reduced to being a man in a wheelchair. Others, celebrities, have been hounded by the paparazzi. They can't even go to a summer vacation without somebody trying to follow their every movement. Their life is filled with experimental dalliances, and it ends up with no end of grief. I know of one man who in his 40s spent an entire summer touring with a band. And as he went from place to place all across the province of Ontario playing in this band, he found himself at the end of months of travel and this great tour coming back to his small town in northern Ontario saying that his job felt like drudgery, his life like boredom, and everything else like disappointment. He said, "I felt like I was somebody when I was under the lights and there was an adrenaline. And then when it all was over, I had to come back to everyday life. I felt like I was a nobody," he said. Having fame, having wealth, having status, it seems quite important, and it's, for most North Americans, a dream that they aspire to. But when everything is put in perspective, with whether it's people chasing you, photographing you, publishing every detail of your life, would you really want to be famous? Would you really want someone tracking your moves and examining everything that you do? Fame doesn't quite seem as distinguished then, does it? Ecclesiastes 6, when we come to this chapter, some have described this as one of the darkest chapters of the Bible. There's this sense of disappointment, and there is pain that abounds. It records the pain of a heart that is beating and longing to be satisfied, but only feels anything but satisfaction. The mind cries out for more, but life never lives up to the expectation. And for many people, life is filled with such enormous disappointments, such huge failures, that it leaves them with doubts about God, about His goodness, and questions about, does He really even care? Why is life so disappointing? And why is satisfaction so elusive? I want us to see this morning a couple of things from these verses. And the first one comes from verses 1 and 2. I don't want you to wait to have it all. Look at what the wise sage says here in verses 1 and 2. He tells us that there is an elusive satisfaction, and that's very hard to attain it. "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is misty. It's a grievous evil." Here's someone who has it all. Fame, fortune, friends, freedom. He's got it. Yet for some reason, this man wasn't able to enjoy all that he had. Martin Luther said that these verses are, quote, "a description of a man who lacks nothing for a good and happy life and yet doesn't have one." This is what is described as a great evil. Verse 1, it's an evil that this wise sage has seen under the sun. It's a grievous evil, he ends verse 2 by saying. It happens so often in life, we wonder why. Why is it that people, they have so much and yet are so discontent? People work hard. They spend their lives striving to get something, to enjoy something, and then they end up in the nursing home, never enjoying the very thing that they worked for. Kids take over the business that mom and dad worked for, and they work half as hard as their parents did to establish the business. Well, I remember being a teenager and experiencing this in a little bit of a different way. I was a teenager when it was time for my teeth to get realigned, and I had braces. Because of the crookedness of my teeth, brackets had been placed all into my mouth, and it just so happened that on this one occasion, which I have not forgotten, it was this one occasion where we had invited company over and we were going to have a feast. All the roast beef and Yorkshire puddings, all of the delightful foods that I enjoyed growing up and eating, there they were. I was sequestered in the kitchen, even cutting the carrots and preparing salad and helping my mom, being one of the older ones who had to help with this great celebration and feast. But the only thing that was really a problem during this meal was that I had just had my braces, the wires, tightened. And every bite felt like agony. And as I watched everybody else enjoy the roast beef that was so tender, the chewing in my mouth felt like agony as I poured more gravy into my mashed potatoes and just tried to enjoy more mashed potatoes. We have to remember that everything we have is a gift from God. Verse 18 and 19 of chapter 5, I actually went back there on purpose because the wise sage reminds us that God has given wealth and possessions and power for our enjoyment, and that we ought to accept our situation in life. That's a gift from God, we see in chapter 5, verse 19. But the problem that we run into is that so much of what we have that has been given to us is not resulting in our enjoyment. The paycheck is never enough. The new item that you got for Christmas is probably maybe broken already. The thing that you had been longing for and saving for is just another item that collects dust somewhere else in your home. Literally, verse 2 could be translated by saying, yet God does not give them power to eat from these things. It's like Adam and Eve, who had all of the fruits of the garden to enjoy. And yet what happens? They're expelled from the garden, unable to enjoy the very good gifts that God had given. One writer describes this situation in this way: the world is like a table spread before us, which God gives us to eat, to consume, to enjoy is a gift from God. But to enjoy and discern the goodness of the gift is the key. Prosperity without the divine gift of enjoyment is nothing. It's vapor. If we have everything but we don't enjoy it, then what's the point of having it? The challenge for us is that we often wait to have it all. We want more, but more is always a little bit more than what we have. So we're reminded that we can't wait to enjoy life by waiting to have it all. But the second thing I see here is that we don't want to wish our lives away. Look at verses 3 through 6. If a man fathers 100 children and leaves many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in mist and goes into darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do all not go to the one place? There's two illustrations here. And there are two illustrations about a person who has everything but can't enjoy what they have. The first is a picture of a man who has lots of children, and he lives for a very, very long time. But at the end of his life, he's not even able to enjoy a proper burial. Now, to most of us, when we talk about having 100 children, the thought raises panic, insanity, and deep concern. We live in an age where having children is an economic liability. To have children means that you are putting out money for all sorts of activities and events for their well-being. It means lots of funds for school and the future. But in years gone by, having a large family was an incredible social security. When you didn't have EI and CPP and healthcare all provided for you by your paycheck being contributed to the government and the government providing those services, how did you have employment insurance? How did you have a pension plan? How did you have a healthcare plan? You had kids, and you had lots of them. You had them work on the farm or in the industry that you were in so that should you fall sick, somebody else could come alongside and take up the tasks that you would do and provide and care for you. Similarly, as you grew old, there was the expectation that your children then would carry on with the legacy of the business that you had begun, probably that you had inherited. And then you would pass that on to your children. And like you had done before, you would care for your parents and your children would then care for you. This was your pension plan. In the same way, should you fall sick and something disastrous happen to you, there was this great privilege of having children. To have a large family was to be blessed with a large measure of security. And so in the Bible, when it talks about being childless, it was as though you were incredibly vulnerable. It was as though you were in danger of your existence being wiped out. What's shocking in these verses is to read that a stillborn child is better off than this man. Because this man can't enjoy his present and he can't control his future. Now, if you've ever struggled with any type of infertility, these verses can be incredibly painful. You can wonder, how can you say that? How can you say that a stillborn child is better off than this man who has 100 children and lives, verse 6 says, to 2,000 years of age? As painful as our experiences of childlessness can be, there are indications in Scripture that there are times where some people would have been better off if they had never been born. Jesus once spoke of Judas in this way, and in Matthew 26, verse 24, he had said that it would have been better if Judas had never been born than to have betrayed the Son of Man. Judas's destiny was that of a wretched, deceit-filled heart of thievery and disobedience and rebelliousness and betrayal. And Jesus sees in Judas the very concept that we have here in verses 3 through 6, that having wealth and possessions and power are nothing. They're nothing if we're not in relationship with God and enjoying His gifts in His ways. Don't miss those last three words. Enjoying God's gifts in His ways. We spend our lives waiting for the next chapter, as though utopia just lies beyond where we are at. We first get out of diapers, and as toddlers, we can hardly wait to get to school. We're pining to go to school. But by the time we get to school, we can hardly wait to get into high school, and then when high school comes, we can hardly wait to get out of the house and get to university. When we get to university, we discover we don't have very many funds, and we can hardly wait to have a job so that we can enjoy the things that we wanted to do with all the free time that we had as university students, but couldn't do because we didn't have money. But then we get a job, and we discover that there are people that are difficult and challenging, and that there are bills to pay and all sorts of responsibilities, and we can hardly wait till retirement. And then retirement comes, and our bones are achy, and arthritis sets in, and we're not as comfortable, and the golden years feel a little rusty, don't they? And we wish our lives away. There's always the next chapter. It's right there. It's promising utopia, and I'm about to grasp onto it till I get there. Life is like a vapor. It's here today, and then it's gone. What's so sad is that we can miss out on the pleasure of the moment because we're so disappointed that life hasn't met up to the expectations of the present. We struggle to enjoy our children when there's chaos in our homes. And then they grow up and they move out. And what does everybody say who's got kids that are older? These are the best years. Enjoy them. It doesn't get any better than this. Really. And when you're in the thick of it, and you're changing dirty diapers, and there's pressure, and there's crying, and there's fits, and there's arguments, and there's rebelliousness. Does it get better than this? And yet, these are gifts of God. Gifts of God. And yet, we live our lives as though we're waiting for the next chapter. We can hardly wait till we get to the next one. And verse 6 ought to wake us up. Even though this man, he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet not see the good, do not all go to the one place? Someone who dies before birth may have more enjoyment than one who lives for 2,000 years and yet is always waiting for the next best thing, which never comes. Do you see that? If you don't enjoy the present, if you're always pining for the thing that you don't have, life will be a constant disappointment. It's not enjoying God's gifts in God's ways. It's always thinking that utopia is something we can grasp when really it's a mist. So we don't want, in the first case, to wait to have it all. And second of all, we don't want to wish our lives away. The third thing is, we don't want to work like a fool. Look at verses 7, 8, and 9. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is a vanity and a striving after the wind. How many people spend their life working and working and working, waiting to enjoy life, only to find that they don't get around to enjoying life? As I was thinking about my own life, I was thinking about how, in order to get to the place of being a pastor of a church, it took approximately 20 years of education. From the time I started in kindergarten until I graduated with a bachelor's degree, I would later go on and get more schooling. But if on average, you just think about most of our lives, we spend about 20 years getting education so that we can do what we do, to spend our lives in the workforce. We spend tens of thousands of dollars getting university educations, and we can hardly wait to get the job of our dreams. And then something happens. We get the job, for some people. Now, some people, they go into a field and they study and they end up struggling to figure out where they're going to land in life. Other people, it seems like the road is paved and it's just smooth sailing and they get the job of their dreams. Yet how many people who have ended up in the job of their dreams get into their position that they've been dying and waiting for, working and studying for, only to find misery? They get into their position and they aren't satisfied. Literally, it doesn't fill them, is what verse 7 says. Yet his appetite is not filled. For some people, it's not enough pay. For others, they discover there are difficult people. Others find that the position is a challenge. So whether it's pay, people, or position, does it really seem to make a difference? Each one of us encounters these challenges in almost any and every job. It didn't pay what I thought it would. There are those difficult people to work with, I tell you. And if I could only get to that next position, it will be so much better than this pathetic position that I got, which was once my dream job, but now I look at it as though it's pathetic. We blame others. We think that we don't have enough money or that they don't pay us enough to get out of bed in the morning. If I could really have this, more pay, different people to work with, a better position, then I would be happy. But look at verse 9. There's a little proverb here. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. We could put it like this. How's the proverb go? Better a bird in the hand than two in the bush? You know the saying, right? Like there's a sense in which what you have is better than what you don't have. Being content with what you have, in other words, is better than wasting your life striving for something that is out of reach, trying to grasp mist. And it's interesting because in verse 9, we discover a phrase that has been so common through the first half of Ecclesiastes. If you've got your pen, just take it and underline it. That last phrase of verse 9, a striving after the wind, a shepherding of the wind. We've seen this over and over. Life is like that. You can't control the wind. It moves and blows where it wills. And you cannot control this very thing. But from this point on, we will not hear again of trying to shepherd the wind. This is where in Ecclesiastes we are at exactly the middle point of the book. Verse 9 in the Hebrew is exactly the middle. And after this point, we never have this phrase of shepherding the wind again. We won't run into the problem of chasing after the wind because we can't control life, just like we can't control wind. And we shouldn't wish our lives away by trying to enjoy something that doesn't exist, by having this elusive thing in the future that we can't quite ever grasp. We shouldn't wish our lives away by missing the enjoyment of the moment. We should not work like a fool, thinking that what is just beyond me is what will satisfy me, and miss the blessing of the toil that God has given to us. Have you ever thought that where you are exactly right now is where God wants you to be? That's very hard to accept when you have had major disappointment. How is it that God has put you where you are? Has it not been through much toil and work, and has there not been much blessing and joy along the way? Maybe you don't understand why you are where you are. Maybe it seems all confusing and very messy because it's disappointing. This isn't the life that I thought it was going to be. How do you enjoy life then? If you're not going to wait till you've got it all and wish it away, waiting for the next best chapter and work like a fool, how do you enjoy it? Look at verses 10 through 12. It tells us to rest in the sovereign God who is in control. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? God is not mentioned in chapter 6. Do you notice that? Not once. But in verse 10, there is this passive voice that is used. Whatever has come to be has already been named. And it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. There's this passive voice there. Someone is acting. Someone is the actor of all these things. If we're not able to enjoy life, no matter how good or difficult it is, it's in some measure due to the problem that we have forgotten that God has named things as they are. This is a hard teaching, but it's an important one to wrestle through. It's hard because, in one sense, we feel as though then God is to blame for the trials of my life. If nothing comes to pass unless God has already named it, then isn't God responsible? Well, there's a sense in which every joy and every affliction has been measured out by the hand of God. I say this with incredible hesitancy, yet I must say it. We must understand that God pours out both enjoyment and the challenges in our lives. And yet nothing that has been given to us has not been without God's direct understanding of how this all fits into the big picture. It means that whatever suffering you're going through, it's been limited by God. There could have been far worse. Jeremiah will actually pray in this way and lament in Lamentations 3. As much as we love the verses of Lamentations 3 where it talks about how his mercies are new every morning, great is his faithfulness. Jeremiah, I hadn't planned on going here, but Jeremiah talks about how seeing Jerusalem destroyed and the disappointment of the city that he so dearly loved and the promises of God caused him to lament. God's promises, yes, they are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. But Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3:31, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief," this is 31:32, "but though he cause grief, he will yet have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men." It's not that God delights to see you suffer. In my life, this has been one of the truths that has helped me in some of the darkest hours of my life. If God had not limited my suffering, and if it was not limited, what would I be? I would be crushed. And if it had not been limited, then maybe the good that was intended to come would never have come. Jeremiah sees that there is a good, that if God had any other way of accomplishing his purposes, that he would do it. I think of Job. When Job lost his children and his possessions and his wealth all in one disastrous day, he was tempted to argue with God, and when he came before God to argue his case, God comes in a whirlwind at the end of the book in chapters 38 through 42, and he begins to put questions to Job. He puts some very challenging questions to Job. Where were you? When? All of this creation that I made was done. He doesn't answer Job's questions, but rather he shows Job how little his understanding is of all that God does. And it is important, it is absolutely important in this life, if we are to trust God in the face of difficulties and disappointments, to believe that he measures and limits what we experience. And that he is doing something maybe that we cannot see. This passage will end that we don't see what's done under the sun. Job could only reply at the end of Job 42, verses 3 and 6. He could only say, "I have uttered what I did not understand, therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." We are running into this problem in our culture right now in huge ways, that we think that we know what is best for our lives. This past week, Maclean's magazine ran an article entitled "The Collapse of Parenting." In it, Leonard Sachs, a family doctor and psychologist, notes how he has observed parents surrendering authority to their children and using negotiating tactics rather than gracious parental authority. He says parents have abdicated, he quote, "the alpha role," is what he says. And the abdicating the alpha role has resulted in disastrous situations for children. He says, as parents have surrendered this alpha role to children, the result is that children don't feel taken care of. Instead, everything is negotiation. Children are getting everything they want. And as a result, they struggle with obesity, sleep deprivation, which often manifests itself like it's ADHD, anxiety, bad behavior, and academic decline. And he says that the challenge then is that children, we have allowed children to say, "I think I know what's best for my life," and abdicating that authority has allowed children to run the show, to take the alpha role, only to result in enormous and disastrous social consequences in our culture. When we fail to recognize that someone else has more wisdom than we do, that they understand more, and that they understand maybe they have wisdom and life experience, that they're working for our good, we can buck up and we can dispute, like it says in verse 10, that we think we know how life ought best to operate. But isn't it the case, just like children don't know what's best, we are children, and we don't always know what's best? We don't know what's best in life. And yet we have not just a good Father, we have a perfect Father in heaven who knows the beginning from the end. And he knows the perspective above the sun. And if that's the case, we ought to rest in his sovereign care. Now, in one occasion when I preached through one of the chapters in Ecclesiastes, someone asked me a very good question. Does that mean then that I just resign to the way that things are, Andrew? Like, is this just fatalism that you're talking of? No. There are injustices under the sun. There are great evils under the sun. And the Bible, as it is fully revealed to us, as God intends and shows us, never calls us to just accept what blind fate, if you would. Rather, throughout the Scriptures, there is this cry of, "How long, O Lord? How long will you forget us? Will you hear our cry? Hear our groans?" Psalm 22 is one where the people of God cry out, "How long? Is this just going to carry on?" We ought to pray and we ought to lament that this world is not the way that God intended it to be, that it's broken, it's a broken creation, that the fact that we can't get satisfaction is the very true result of sin and sin cursing this world. But we cannot strive against God. But we can and we ought to lament and we ought to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus encountered this himself in his life, did he not? The greatest injustice of all was committed against him. He who knew no sin, who had done no wrong, who was crucified on the cross as though he was an insurrectionist, a traitor. He was the one who knew all injustice and yet had done no wrong. And yet he came and he said that he comes only to do the will of his Father. He only comes and speaks what his Father has said. He comes to suffer and die an unjust death. And yet Hebrews 12 tells us that it was for the joy set before him. Joy. Hebrews 2 tells us, Hebrews 2:10, that it was to bring many sons to glory. And one day, we're going to see clearly in fullness, in all color and brightness, with 3D, we will see the heartache and sin that he has spared us from. For now, to dispute with God and say, "I don't like my life, and this is how it ought to be," fails to appreciate, you have no idea what God has kept you from. And what mercy and kindness he has actually done in your life by allowing you an ounce of trouble when maybe a pound was what was coming your way. But for now, we see the heartache and the sin, and we cry out and we ask God, "How long?" And we believe and we trust, even though we do not see, he will deliver us. And we trust him and we seek to enjoy the very good gifts that he has. At the beginning of this week, before I opened my Bible to Ecclesiastes, I opened it to the front. I bought my Bible about 4 years ago, and I paid good money for a Bible. It's one of my main tools that I use in my work. I like that it lies flat. I like the pages, that the words don't bleed through. I like the feel of it in my hand. It's comfortable. It's easy for me to use both on my desk and on a platform. And you know what I noticed this week? I opened it up just before I was going to go to Ecclesiastes 6. And I noticed that the spine is torn. And I was really peeved. So I contacted the North American distributor for my Bible. I just sent them a picture and said, "Is there something you can do for me?" And within 30 minutes, I got a reply. "We don't handle this Bible anymore." And they gave me some foreign office that I could contact. Oh, I was aggravated. Well, I did not spend good money to be sent off to some European office somewhere. And you know what struck me? Well, I don't have time to deal with this foreign office. I'll send them an email and I'll wait. And then I turned to Ecclesiastes 6 and I read this passage. And you know what struck me? I think you know. I don't want to miss the enjoyment of what God has to say in His Word because I'm peeved about the binding tearing. Yes, I will go and I will get my Bible dealt with, but I don't want to miss the most precious words of life. And how much of life is missed because we focus on what's torn rather than on the good gift that we have actually been given. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And all our life long, we can pant for something else. But right now, God has something for you this day. Won't you enjoy what He has given to you? Father, we do pray. We would see and know that You are good and that You give good gifts. We do confess that there are disappointments. We do confess that there are injustices, and we cry out, how long? And we will work and strive against the injustices. But help us not to miss the enjoyment of today, this day, even as we work for that day. May we be satisfied because You have found us and rescued us and delivered us and given all these things for our enjoyment. So we sing to You. Satisfy us this morning with Your steadfast love, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.